Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Well, last week we crossed over the resurrection, the moment at which everything changed. We have talked about in the course of this year all the stories in scriptures leading up to the dynamic victory moment when salvation became real, where freedom and the chains of bondage were broken. Jesus, prior to that, he was born, he was raised, he began his ministry. He changed the world in 3 years, and then because of the threat at which he had changed, they murdered him. Those who loved him thought this was the end, and now he would just become a memory, a footnote in history. They were perplexed, they were depressed. How could someone full of love who accepted anybody, how could they crucify him? What was so threatening about that? Well, those closest to Jesus didn't know what was going on as it was playing out. The people in Jerusalem that witnessed it, they didn't know what was going on when it played out. Jesus himself said the Roman guards that were doing it had no idea what they were really up to the point where Jesus even forgives them in the act of, literally, the guy has his hammer in his hand still from putting the nails through his hands and feet. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're ignorant of who it is that they're executing. But then Sunday came, and Jesus brought his life back from the grave, a literal bodily resurrection. Not where Jesus was just barely alive, still suffering from his wounds. No, he is fully alive, fully restored, but he's carrying the remnant of his sacrifice, the holes in his body as markers of his sacrifice. And from there, things begin to get very interesting. After all, when somebody says they can bring their lives back from the grave and then they pull it off, it's worth paying attention to them. So Jesus' resurrection happened. It's not a myth. It's not a legend. We talked about that last week. If you've always struggled with faith in the literal resurrection of Jesus, I encourage you to check out the message from last week, because we dive into some of those conspiracy theories that have existed saying, well, maybe this happened, and maybe this happened, and maybe this. But it's really undeniable the fact that he lived, that he died, and you cannot deny the fact that the tomb was empty on the third day. And the understanding that makes the most sense is that it was a literal resurrection because of what happened in history after that moment. Now, that first Sunday, Easter Sunday, we are presented with the most staggering reality of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and it's that in that moment on Easter Sunday, the whole of Christianity is born. The movement of Christianity is born on the resurrection. I mean, it wasn't born at his death on the cross. They were depressed, they were sad, they were hiding. Everybody dies. Jesus died. But not everybody comes back from the grave and appears to a few hundred people over the coming weeks to confirm it, to make it undeniable, to reveal himself to people that knew him well, that it was not an imposter, it was not someone else, that there was no mistaking. And if you're a Christian here today, we have this now promise from Jesus himself that if he has accomplished the victory over the grave, he's extended that to us as well. Now we have victory over the grave as well. So we've crossed over into really the final period of time in this timeline we've been using throughout this year prior to our day, the day of mission, the day of global impact of the gospel spreading into every corner and every fabric of the world in which we live. So God's epic redemption plan is kind of seen on this timeline that we've been using since since February. And you can kind of see the arc of God's entire redemptive story. If you go over to the far right side of it, you see the earth in green. And underneath it, you may not be able to read it, it says missions. That's the time at which we're living in. We're living in that reality. So if you think, oh yeah, the Bible, that's God's story. No, you're still a part of God's story. Your story is a part of his story. My story is a part of his story. We're in that green period of mission. 2,000 years now. That's where we've been after the days of the early church, the formation of the church. Each one of these graphics on this timeline represents different periods of time that together piece together, put the puzzle together of God's epic redemption story. All those personal intimate stories we've covered this year. These are the pieces of the Bible God has authored to communicate his story to us. But all of us could also, if we could kind of zoom in on that green earth, we could zoom in and see our own story. And I just ask you a question. With the different seasons of our lives, the good, the bad, and the ugly, with the different seasons of your life, would they be participating in telling the epic redemption story, if you zoomed in on your life? Or is your story just pointing to you? Would it be pointing to a bigger, better story, or would it be pointing to a lesser story that's just focused on me or just focused on you? Did you know that in every season of your life, you are chasing a bigger, better story? Every season. Right now in your life, in my life, we chase a story that we believe is big enough to define our lives, big enough that we think will actually improve our lives. Right now, you might be chasing one of these categories. You might be locked into rebellion or addiction or materialism or feeling the bondage of debt. Maybe you're in a season of where you've experienced the grace of God available through Christ and you're experiencing this freedom from your sin. Maybe it's something not even in this timeline that's make-believe. Maybe it's something like your career, like you're chasing your career, like that's the bigger, better vision of the future of your life is your career. Maybe it's fitness goals, or maybe it's a healthier lifestyle. Maybe it's something to do with your kids, like you're just so focused on them and you're driving them and you're invested in them and you want to see dreams happen in their life. Maybe it's something as simple as finishing the Netflix series you're in the middle of that you stayed up too late last night to watch, and that's why you came to the 11 o'clock service, because you slept through the alarm for the 9 o'clock, right? But we're all investing time and energy in pursuing something that we believe to be a bigger, better story for our lives, for the future, than what we have right now. The disciples saw this and they wanted their story. They wanted to be a part of the story God was writing about Jesus, but they didn't know at the time it would end with an arrest and a cross. If they'd known that up front, they may have gotten off the train. And then all of a sudden, Easter Sunday morning comes. Those closest to him don't really know what's going on. Women who cared deeply about Jesus show up to honor him by visiting his gravesite, only to uncover that the tomb is uncovered, that the rock has been rolled away, that the guards have abandoned their station, and the tomb is empty. Nobody is to be found. They look inside, they look around, and they're confused and distraught, thinking his body's been stolen, until a light captures their attention, and a message is shared that would be the spark that begins the movement of Christianity. This message would be the first time that it's ever spoken, but it would not be the last. In fact, over the next 2,000 years after that moment, billions of times across the planet, people continue to say, ladies, gentlemen, Jesus is not dead. He is risen. He's alive. And a whole new story begins. This moment begins a series of personal encounters throughout the days and weeks to come between the risen Christ and the people that have followed him. The story begins to spread from the inner core of disciples that knew him when he was alive, out from there in the city of Jerusalem, Jesus is risen. But word, the story also begins to spread beyond. It leaks out of the city of Jerusalem into the surrounding region that Jesus' body is definitely missing. The Jews admit it. The Romans admit it. And the story of resurrection is being shared. Now, that was really the first story that spread like wildfire, or wildfire, not wildflower, wildfire. It spread as the disciples began to share with others, and then those would come to faith, and they'd share with others, and this movement began. Did you know that stories are pretty important to you? I mean, we've been talking about them all week. Stories were just as important 2,000 years ago. I mean, when you talk with someone face to face, and if you had just seen Jesus alive a week ago, now all of a sudden you saw him die, now he's rose again, you're going to talk about that, right? Like some of us talk about things that happened between last Sunday to this Sunday when we see somebody out in the foyer. But if there was somebody you saw last week that was alive, then they died, then they came back from the grave, when you see someone on Sunday, you're going to probably talk about that. You're compelled to say something about something crazy like that would happen. And amazingly, Jesus' resurrection from the grave accomplishes two things at the exact same time. Spiritually, it's that victory over sin, the chains being broken, death being overwhelmed, the victory that God had promised. But the second thing too, practically, there's an immense amount of confidence and courage that comes to the disciples, and they become to be immediately more vocal about their testimonies. Now, is that because they're that good and they're that inspired and that emotional? No. It's because now the Holy Spirit is here. They have a confidence that's not in human form, but it's that same power that raised Jesus from the grave. They witnessed his arrest, his trial, the crucifixion. They were afraid. They were scattered. They were terrified. All of a sudden, he's alive again. And now they have a new courage. And in those days after he had risen from the grave, in Acts 1 verse 4, Jesus actually says, here's what I want you to do next, guys. Here's the plan going forward. While he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel, to which Jesus would look at them and he would do what he did before. He'd be like, remember, you chose them. Remember, they're trying their best, right? They're still thinking this is about an earthly kingdom. No. Jesus says, you know what, guys? Just let go of knowing what's coming next. It's not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority. Just know this, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses. That this power you receive with the Holy Spirit will be for you to witness in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He kind of lays out what the future for the church will look like. He plants this vision of this mission he invites us into. And he establishes it that it'll be a group of people that are called his church that are always on the lookout for one more person to become a part of that family that isn't yet a part of that family. That one more person we can share our gospel story with, our good news story of how much our life has changed. Now, this whole week we've talked about stories. I mean, isn't it true that your hearts are stirred by stories? Like one of the reasons that streaming is so popular and people will binge watch something is because we're captivated by stories. You might read and read and read and love fiction books because you're captivated by stories and your imagination is better than anything Hollywood can produce. Even when you arrive at church, Or when you gather on Sundays, or when you bump into somebody at the grocery store, you immediately, the only reason you have to talk about anything is because there's a story you want to share or a story you want to listen to, right? So you tell a story about something that happened to you yesterday or something that happened to you last week, or yeah, the kids were really sick and then we got sick and we were home from work, or you talk about something that happened at work, you talk about something you're excited about at work, or you talk about something you're excited about at home. Are you talking about something you're going to do or someplace you're going to be or something that's happening this next week? You're telling stories, you're crafting stories, and you're leaning in to listen. You talk about sports, right? That Ohio State looked really good yesterday against Wisconsin. Or you talk about the weather, you know, and you know, we're so obsessed with talking about the weather, right? We talk, it's like the go-to conversation. And some of us are like, yeah, it was getting chilly. I saw frost on the ground. You know, I think up in Summit, they had 4 inches of snow on the ground the other day, right? So we tell those stories. Can I just give you permission to put a verse of scripture into practical application? It'll just lift a burden off your shoulders. Because I know this time of year, some people are like, yep, the white stuff's coming. Get ready. Fire up the snowblower. It's going to happen. You know, oh, here we go. It's going to get cold. There's going to be feet and feet of snow. Just claim this verse of scripture. Then when you wake up and there's white stuff on the ground and everything's covered, just recite this verse. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, it'll take a lot of faith, but God will meet you there in your faith. See, I just told you a story of something you can do when it first... Do you see what I'm saying? Like, you lean in when a story's being told. I mean, we tell stories about where we eat. I always tell stories about where I eat, right? A meal that you had, how incredible it was. How you went back for seconds. How you shouldn't have went back for seconds. Actually, you shouldn't have ordered that meal in the first place because it doesn't do well in your body. And then you talk about what happened in the bathroom afterwards if you know the person really well, right? I mean, we're all over story. We live for stories. We love stories. Doesn't matter how little a kid is or how old a person is. We remember stories. Our hearts and emotions are stirred by stories. And God knows this about us. Why does he know it about us? Because he made us that way. Why did he make us this way? Because that's how he is. And when God had a choice, an option to show us who he was and to communicate with us why we exist, why he exists, what he is like, what does he give us? He gives us a story, an epic story with lots of characters, many generations. What we call it now is history. And when you begin to look at history and you see it as his story, it becomes a whole other thing. But from time to time, because we're human and we have a tremendous capacity to get distracted, it's a good place to say amen, we can chase after a story other than God's epic story for our lives. So I want to make this statement, and maybe as a question even. The truth is, what you believe is the best story for your life's adventure is where you'll invest your heart, your time, your energy, your talents, your money, your family. Think about that. What you believe is the best story for the adventure of your life is where you will pour yourself into. Let me illustrate what I mean. For 3 years following Jesus, the disciples, they wanted to be a part of this story God was writing through Jesus, who they believed to be the Messiah and who they believed would change the world. They believed from their infancy. Go ahead and go to that next slide for me, Jess. They believed in their infancy when they were born and they were raised as Jewish young men. Then all of a sudden, they're not good enough to go forward in religious studies. And so they go back to learn the trade of their family business. We see this with Jesus. The Sea of Galilee shows up. Peter and Andrew and James and John, they're fishing with their dads. They're learning the family trade because they're not good enough to go the spiritual leadership route. Then all of a sudden, a rabbi shows up and says, hey, come and follow me, be my disciple. And they just like throw all their stuff down. They're like, woohoo, we're out of the fishing business. We're going to be a disciple. And their dads would have been like, woohoo, you're out of the fishing business. Go follow that rabbi. And they become a disciple. And as in a short amount of time, they're like, wow, Jesus can do what no one else could ever do. What I can't even explain, but I can't deny. And they fundamentally believe that they're getting to be a part of the story of God changing their culture, changing the world. They thought it was the resurrection of the kingdom of Israel and that Rome and the Greeks and the Assyrians would now bow to the power of the nation of Israel. That's the movement they believed Jesus was leading. And then all of a sudden, Jesus is arrested. And then he's crucified. And for about 48 hours, now all of a sudden, because of the cross, the only story they're interested in is survival. You see this in their behavior. They're running and they're hiding. They don't know what to do. They don't want to be arrested. They don't want to be next. They don't want to die. But then all of a sudden, the resurrection happens. Their eyes are open to see what God was doing, that the death of Jesus was actually a part of God's epic story, that was what God was authoring from the very beginning. And that even the oppression of the Romans on them as a people, on the Jews, that God was using that to birth a family and a kingdom of heaven. And they choose to then live their lives differently going forward. In the wake of the cross and the empty tomb now, they join the story God is writing because they believe it's the best adventure of their life. What is it? What's the better story right now that you're surrendering your life to? What's the bigger, better story that you're giving yourself to, that you're chasing, that you're invested in, that you are all out in pursuit of? What dominates your thoughts? What dominates your energy? What dominates your thinking? What dominates your time? What dominates your finances? What dominates your emotions? What drives you? Because what dominates your life right now, that is the better story that you believe will be your greatest adventure. Now, I showed this timeline. Maybe it's one of these things. Maybe it's something else entirely. Maybe one of the graphics you could add to that, that if you're honest with yourself, you've been pursuing work, like you love to work. You live to work. You're always doing it. You're always thinking it. You don't just sit around. There's productivity that just oozes out of your pores. Maybe you get a lot of satisfaction from your work, which is awesome. But we have to be careful because it can be a slippery slope where all of a sudden we quickly start to believe that what we do defines who we are. What's dominating your life that's the better story you believe will lead to your life becoming a great adventure? You can quickly start to think that what you do defines you. Is your career really the greatest adventure of your life? Is the legacy that you want to leave all of your productivity? Or is there something more valuable? I promise you that no one who's worth anything has ever been laying on their deathbed with a few breaths left in their body, and they look at their family around the bed and they whisper, son, daughter, bring me my day planner so I can smell it once more. Bring me my phone so I can send one more text to that client. Bring me that textbook so I can prepare one last lesson plan before I'm gone. Right? I mean, God's designed us to work. He's designed us to want to contribute, to gain some level of satisfaction with the gifts and abilities he's given us, to put them to good use as a part of the purpose he's designed us for, the good works planned out long in advance of our lives to do, to excel in a field that we're passionate about. But he has not designed us to allow our work to be the story we're giving ourselves to. Maybe for you it isn't work as much as it is money you can make from work. Like if you were really to sit back and be honest, say, well, yeah, the work is okay, but really what I like is the paycheck. Maybe it's the stuff you can buy, what level of security you think you get from the paycheck to build up your future, to maybe bless your children even. Maybe the material possessions of your life. Maybe you work because of the things you want to park in the driveway, or the house you live in or want to live in, or how manicured your yard is, or the big kid toys that you like to play with in your spare time. Maybe those things dominate your thoughts, dominate your life. Maybe they're, if you're honest, they're the primary investment of your life. That's really what you're pursuing. It's what you're chasing. Is that the adventure that you're living for? You work so that you can play. You have to be careful. It's a slippery slope once again to start to think that the stuff we have defines us, that it gives us value, that it gives us worth. And if you're really honest, you might be at a period of time where you're exhausted by having to keep up with all the payments that you're making. And maybe you even know that, you know what, if something happened to me and I couldn't work for a period of time, we would not be able to sustain this lifestyle that we've built because we're barely making it by. We're living beyond our means. Maybe you'd even say, you know what, for a while now I've been in debt up to my eyeballs. I've been trying to sustain this story that I want to be my greatest adventure, but deep down you know it is not what you thought it should be. It's not freeing. It's actually enslaving you. And it's not till you step back and you say, you know what, I'm believing this is the better story for my life than anything God has to say to me. The resurrection was a moment in time that led to a whole new desire on the part of people that knew Jesus. When their eyes were open to see what God was really up to, all of us have moments in our lives, there are moments in time where our life turns and we begin to chase something that we never chased before. Maybe you've been chasing materialism, maybe you've been chasing wealth, you've been chasing money, you've been chasing work and career, and it just has not delivered on the promises that you've been hoping or that you thought it would. November 20th is a day that if you set aside it, God might show up and speak to you and show you a new way forward. So what dominates your life? Because that's the better story that you've surrendered to. It's what you believe will be your greatest adventure. Could be your career. But if you pursue your career and that's the center of your world, you will destroy the relationships around you. It could be money. It could be the stuff that money buys. But be careful, because if you pursue that, what will you lose on the edge of that? It could steal your peace and your joy. For some of us, it's appearance. Some of us are in bondage to the way we look. It dominates your thinking. It dominates your energy, dominates your time, your money, even the way you think about the future. Now, fitness is great. Being healthy is great. But we can become obsessed with how we look or how we don't look yet. And so we can chase a better story that if I just hit these goals at the center, if I just hit these, then I'll feel better about myself, then I'll have worth, then I'll have value, then I'll have acceptance, then other people will think well of me. And so what we wear plays into that, and what we eat, and the narrative of who we hang out with. And we can even get to the point where we're trying to write a story in other people's brains of what they think about us. Do you know that as human beings, we are so hardwired for stories that often we are preoccupied with trying to write the narrative of what people think about us? Are you tracking with me? Let me go down a rabbit trail for a minute. Have you ever worn a certain outfit or bought something specifically or drove a particular car or did something in front of that person hoping that you would influence the way they think about you? Right? Whether you go back to when you were a teenager, when you were younger, when you were in your 20s, or you know, even in this season of your life, have you ever done something where someone can see you or done something so that someone else finds out about it because you're trying to create the narrative in their brain of them to think well of you? I think if you're honest, we could all say we all do that. We all have a tendency to do that on a regular basis. I mean, we've probably done this with a boss. You behave one way when the boss was in the room. You want them to think well of you so that when the day comes for a promotion or you're asking for a raise, they think well of you and they don't think you're a slacker. You've probably done this in relationship to family or neighbors or coworkers, that you want them to think well of you, and so you talk about certain things, you don't talk about other things because you're afraid that might inhibit how they think of you. And so what we're doing is we're actively trying to write a story in their brain of how they think of us. Now, if we're honest, most of the time we're not thinking those things and they're not thinking those things, but we kind of confuse ourselves to think we have that power, but we're not God. We don't write thoughts in people's minds. I guarantee you did this with your spouse when you dated them, right? I mean, we do this. We show certain sides of ourselves when we're dating somebody if we want a second date. And there's certain things we don't share because we're insecure. We're not quite sure how they're going to respond to it. We're not quite sure how they're going to react to it. We don't know if this, they'll be like, oh yeah, because of that, I'm done, you know. I don't want to date this person again. And if I'm just being very honest with you, my wife did this to me. She kind of put up a good front and communicated something that wasn't really true when we were dating. On our second date in my apartment, we watched a movie. Then we watched another movie, then we watched a movie. We watched three movies back to back to back. One of her favorites, one of my favorites, then one neither of us had seen. And by the end of that night, I was just like worshiping God, like, yes, I found the woman of my dreams. She likes movies as much as me. 13 years later, now I have to pay her to sit down and watch a movie. She just does not, and she never really did enjoy it. But it was something I enjoyed, and she wanted another date with me. Even to this day, our girls are just like, I'll say, hey, what movies you guys want to watch? What movie you want to watch? I don't know, this. Well, let's ask Mom. Why? She doesn't like them anyway. She's not going to come down and join us. You know, that kind of a thing. She tricked me into marrying her. And now I know the truth. It's funny, yesterday we were on our way to a wedding in Cooperstown, and I mentioned to her, I was like, yeah, I'm talking about you tomorrow in the message. She's like, oh, really? Is it good or bad? And I said, kind of both. And she's like, what's it about? And I was like, bait and switch. And she immediately called it. You're talking about movies, aren't you? And then, so we've had that conversation many times. But all of us in relationship, we attempt to do something or not do something, to say something or not say something, because we're attempting to write the story in the other person's brain of what we want them to think about us. So, it could be your appearance. You're trying to write the narrative of what people think about you by what you wear or how you look. What is it about your kids? Maybe that's the central focus of your life. What dominates your life is the better story you believe will be your greatest adventure, and you believe that about your kids. This will be the greatest adventure of their life. I want them to be successful. I want them to do well in school. I want them to be incredibly diverse in what they love and what they're good at. As parents, we have an opportunity, a gift of helping our kids to identify the best story at the center of their lives to build everything else around. And there's some elements of that story that all of us want for our kids or grandkids. The beauty of marriage and having children and building a home and finding a career that they're passionate about, that it doesn't have to be to work every day, to have enough income to provide for their families, to give grandchildren to us, to experience the freedom of retirement later on in life. But see, there's other elements in life that can quickly become distractions, and they can shift from the peripheral to the central focus. Things like music and the arts, or sports, or their education, or hobbies, or even social justice issues. See, we all chase and we model for our kids what it is that's the greatest adventure of our lives. It's what we believe is the greater, better story that we want our lives to be written by. The question is, does pursuing that bigger, better story, does it lead us closer to Jesus, or does it actually pull us away from Him? So what is it? What dominates your thinking? What dominates your energy, your time, your focus? Because that reveals the greater story that you're pursuing, that you're chasing, that you think will write the greatest adventure of your life. All of us are wired this way. It's a human thing. But not often do we stop long enough to reflect and ask, is this really worth putting at the center of my life? The early church gave people a part, gave an opportunity to be a part of that bigger, better story. And it wasn't a story about the rise of the nation of Israel. It was actually something so much bigger than that. It was the rise of a family experience. In Acts 2, Simon Peter preaches his first sermon. 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost get saved. They invite Jesus to become their Savior. They come forward to be baptized. And as they're submerged under the waters, there's this testimony in baptism of the death and resurrection of Jesus, of their old life dying away and something new being born again. I mean, can you kind of imagine that scene? 3,000 people coming forward as Peter shares the gospel for the very first time publicly. I mean, a massive number of people, just chaos and excitement everywhere. But people that saw this bigger, better story they could be a part of. But it wasn't just about salvation with Jesus at the center of it. It was Jesus at the center with a whole new family around that. There was something else that happened as a side effect in the wake of this movement. This greater story expanded to become all-inclusive families with a whole new definition of brother and sister in Christ. This is what Luke writes down in Acts chapter 2. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. I read this in anticipation of today, the wake of the impact of Pentecost and the explosion of the church after the resurrection. And I read it just after Tuesday night. Tuesday night was our first discipleship rally. What you could really say about this first sentence in Acts 2 is that captures discipleship. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, learning about this new way of life and what Jesus said about the world and sin and grace. They devoted themselves to fellowship, building relationships with others within the bride of Christ. They ate together and they prayed together, all those things we did on Tuesday night. We gathered and we asked ourselves, what does it look like to be the family of God? And we saw over 80 people here in the room that were saying yes to discipleship. And I just love this because that's what happened in the earliest days of the early church. There was devotion, there was desire driving them to not be comfortable, to not be complacent, but to pursue Jesus at the center of their life and this whole family. And this is what happened. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together, unified. They had everything in common. They even sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. See, when Jesus is at the center and this new family is gathered around Christ at the center, then everything else of this world becomes obsolete. It becomes unnecessary. It becomes useless unless it can be fostering what's going on at the center of our lives. And so they look at their property and possessions differently. Yeah, let's sell this because this person has a need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. Now let me run down a quick rabbit trail. Do you see the thing that was mentioned three times? Everything else mentioned once. One thing mentioned three times. Breaking of bread, broke bread in their homes and ate together. We should eat. That's just a good reminder. We should eat together as the church. It is central. Sharing a meal together, that fellowship across the table is just beautiful. And we're even told in Scripture that the table of grace is made available to us. We're told about these festivals in the Old Testament, and then we're told about these celebrations in heaven, these feasts. So the heart of the people that were new to the gospel of Jesus, they were changed not by apologetics, not by pragmatic reasoning or arguments to convince them to think differently. No, they were seeing the gospel lived out in the lives of ordinary people in their community, large numbers of people starting to explore faith in Jesus because these disciples were doing what Jesus said would make them the most noticeable. Jesus himself said, "They'll know you're my disciple by the way you love one another." That's the better story that you can invite people into, love. Now, can you imagine this kind of witness? Hundreds of people living gospel-centered lives together in a local church, what that impact it might have in a town. Can you imagine what it could happen in our towns today if we were willing to love anybody and invite them to be a part of this greater story that God is writing? And not just when they come here to church, but what if when we left here, we saw everybody as a brother and a sister, as a family member that just doesn't know their dad yet? Would that change the way we live our lives if we put Jesus and this family he's created us for at the center? The book of Acts is kind of the historical record of a diverse group of people discovering the best adventure for their life. The best story they could ever chase would be one with Jesus central and then with the family of God surrounding us. I just ask you, have you made that same decision or are you chasing something else that's central to your life? Today, we're going to offer the opportunity for people to come forward and be baptized. If you're ready to take that step and go public with your faith, say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ." There's symbolism in baptism. You're saying, "I believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus." You're also saying, "I know that I used to live a certain way and I felt empty and lost. And now there's a born again reality. He has made me new. I sense God's Holy Spirit. I sense peace." Baptism is also an opportunity where you kind of step into that peripheral. You say, "You know what? I'm a part of this family now. This is my family. This is where I'm planting my roots. This is where I'm growing in my faith. This is where my brothers and sisters are." So there's a great celebration that comes with baptism as we are baptized in the midst of our spiritual family. We're going to sing this song, "Drenched," again. Fairly new song, and we're going to celebrate the power of the blood of Jesus to set us free. During this song, at any time, in a moment, when after we pray, I'm going to invite you, if you'd like to go out into the hallway, and you're free to There'll be some folks out there to give you direction and help you. We have clothes you can change into to get wet in. And then if, you know, if it's raining, you can just leave in that. Or if you want to get changed into dry clothes, you can do that too before you go. But you get to keep the shirt as just kind of a reminder, a marker of the day you went public with your faith. Remember, the baptism doesn't save you. It's a symbol that God's already done that. His Spirit has already filled your heart, and you know that. When we do these open baptisms, one of the things we kind of said is that we set a boundary of 15 or 16 years old, because we really want to have dialogue with a young person before they step into the tub. We really want to make sure that they really totally understand this decision. And it's great for me, for Pastor Corey, for Pauline, our youth director, for Pastor Tim, to have that dialogue with parents and with their kids, and just foster that, because we want, when a young person does get baptized, we want to be able to stand and celebrate and say, they've been fighting to get in this tub. They have been asking and pursuing, and they know who Jesus is. That way they know the rest of their life, they don't have to question it. They know their motive. Their motive was to go public with their faith. So I want to invite you, if you would, just stand with me. And I want to pray for courage. If there's anybody here that you know this is your next step, and for whatever reason you've been putting it off, you've been delaying it, now is the time, now is the moment to just just walk out of the room and get changed, to come in, and we just want to celebrate with you. You don't have to say anything, you don't have to give a speech, but in a couple of minutes we're going to share with you someone who did share in our first gathering what baptism and what this decision was like for her to go public with her faith. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the gift of your life on the cross and the victory of the resurrection and what it means for us today. It's the most significant gift we could ever receive. And yet oftentimes, God, we know it's also something that can so quickly get pushed to the fringe of our lives, and we allow something else to be a central focus. A story that we chase and pursue, thinking it can define us, only to find months or years later that we're incredibly disappointed with the direction our life has drifted. So God, would you help us to keep you central and to keep ourselves fixed within the center of your family, building relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing there'll be moments where we need them and moments where they need us. God, give courage to those in the room that know this is the next step you have for them to take, knowing that we want to celebrate their baptism, going public in their faith about Jesus Christ. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
God was. He was mostly a threat, because whenever I got in trouble, I was always made to feel ashamed and then told to go to church to pray, begging God for forgiveness. So I did not grow up believing God was nice. But in a strange way, I always felt like I still wanted to know more about him. And there was a pull there, even though God seemed unreachable, that lasted into my early adulthood. The turnaround for me came when a coworker of mine started talking about Jesus. But when she talked about him, she was always so happy and excited. And I just felt like I was drawn to her and what she was talking about. And I started to feel like I wanted that too. She was very patient with me and answered a lot of questions. And through her love, the Lord became more alive and more personal, which made him seem more real. The leap of faith for me to believe was when I took the ritual and the religion part of God out of the equation and made it just about a personal relationship between God and myself. That is what is different for me now, because I'm starting to understand more of what I'm reading in the Bible and what God wants of me as his child. I used to think of the Lord as looking down from a large distance from heaven. Now I see him sitting next to me, holding my hand, knowing me, and hearing me, and I always know that he's with me. For the first time, I feel like I could just breathe. I know he's got my back. And the more I learn about him feeds my desire to want to learn more.
It's my privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.